Britain gather around their TVs or their radios or whatever to tune in and listen to the ceremonial monarch, the queen or the king of the land, and who is also the supreme head of the Church of England, if you didn't know that. They hear their monarch reflect upon another year at Christmas time. This year, or this past year in 2022, was the first year that the king gave the Christmas speech in a very, very long time. Now, for some, it was very encouraging as he talked about a lot of social issues and how to continue to progress as a country. But for many Christians, it was a pretty disappointing speech because the theme of light overcoming darkness, which is straight out of Scripture, straight out of John 1, was applied to all people, regardless of how they viewed Christ. While the king made it clear that Jesus came into the world and he was the light of the world, he then said, but it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or you're Muslim or if you don't have any faith at all. The light is when we care for one another. This is where the hope of the future of England lies, is in us caring for one another. That's not a bad message per se, but it's not the truth. A king is meant to rule. A king is meant to lead. A king is meant to inspire hope. A king is meant to set an example of what is good and what is right. We as humans are so easily swayed, aren't we? And we'll imitate what we see around us. You see it in our children. You see it in what we do. We live in a particular culture. We dress a particular way. Our hairstyle is a particular way. All kinds of things. We imitate what we see around us. And as humanity undergoes various changes in the culture, the effect is seen and felt all the way from just our next door neighbors up to our highest leaders. You can see the culture affecting and changing. But we as Christians must be ever looking to our great King. Kings, presidents, influencers, and the like, they will rise and fall, they will come and they will go. But the King of Kings is ever steadfast. He never changes. He is our ruler, he is our defender, he is our savior, and he is our example. As Peter tells us, we are to follow in his steps. He never disappoints. We follow him and we seek to grow in his likeness with the help of his Holy Spirit. And as we discussed last week, his reign in this fallen world is a dividing one, especially in John 12. We just see him dividing people. We saw that in the response of Mary and Bethany, Mary of Bethany versus Judas Iscariot, right, last week in the previous text. And we see this in this text today, the responses of at least four different groups. As these four groups respond to Jesus as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. And if you're following along in your outline, here it is for today. The four groups are this. Number one, the fickle crowds. Secondly, we see the murderous chief priests. Thirdly, we see the ignorant disciples. And when I say ignorant, I don't mean that in a negative, condescending way. I just mean they don't understand. It doesn't flow as well as the misunderstanding disciples, right? They don't understand. And lastly, the frustrated Pharisees. Now, we're not going to go in text order today, so we're going to bounce around to see these different groups, but just keep your Bible open as we look at it together, and we see what the Holy Spirit says to us as Christ elicits these reactions from these different people. So firstly, the fickle crowds. We're going to look at verse 9, verse 12, verse 17, so we're going to bounce around. Look at verse 9. Here's the first instance. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now skip down to verse 12. We see the crowd again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then down in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now, in this particular event of Jesus, it's one of the few that's in all four Gospels. All four Gospels record this. Jesus is going into Jerusalem, entering the last week of his earthly ministry on a young donkey. That's all there. But only John gives us the context for the crowds reacting in the way that they did. You read through Mark and Matthew or Luke, and they make sense, and there's a context there too, but you don't know about what happened in John's gospel with Lazarus. Isn't it interesting? Lazarus has really bled over into all of these things. I hope it's giving you new insight into why the crowds were reacting this way when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. So that's the context of this, is the resurrection of Lazarus. And there are at least two crowds. There are at least two, maybe more, but at least two crowds. Those coming from Jerusalem to see Jesus and Lazarus, and those going before Jesus, coming from Bethany, that are going out and bearing witness. We were with Jesus. We saw what he did to Lazarus. And it seems as if these two crowds converge as he comes in on the young donkey. And even though the Sanhedrin had ordered his arrest, you remember they had said, anybody that sees him knows where he is. He's let us know, we will arrest him. Even though that's still out there, even though the people still feared them, it was enough of a commotion that the Jewish leadership can't touch him because they're afraid of the people. So why do I call these crowds fickle? Why do I say that they're fickle? Because it's not really in the text here. Here they cry out that he's the blessed King of Israel, right? And that's also something that's unique to John. The others don't include that phrase. He's the King of Israel, which is a big deal, especially here in the context of Rome, right? We don't call other people king. Rome is the one who rules over. But I call them fickle because even though they cry out here that he's the blessed King of Israel, in just approximately 5 days, Pontius Pilate will come in and will ask the crowds if they want the King of the Jews, if they want the King of Israel released to them. And they will cry out, instead of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they will cry out, crucify him. Now, it's possible that, there's over 2 million Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time, probably maybe more. So it's probably not the exact same crowds, but nonetheless, I think the point is still there that the crowds here cry out, blessed. And then the crowds then will cry out, death, crucify him. They're fickle. And that brings me to the principle, which is that some will seem to believe. That's true for them, that's true for us now. Some will seem to believe, but they will be swayed. It really shouldn't surprise us when we read in passages like Ephesians 4 or other letters of Paul, where Paul is warning the church and he's telling them, don't be swayed. Watch out for the tossing to and fro by the waves, being carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning and deceitful schemes. Grow up into maturity, into a full maturity of the man of Christ. Build one another up. Hold fast to the truth. We are easily swayed and can find ourselves 1 minute so sure of what is true, and then the next minute questioning what we have always held to be true. If you've not experienced that, you probably will at some point. I have experienced that. It's hard. Circumstances change. And you don't know what's true anymore. But here I can boldly proclaim to you, church, standing upon the truth of Scripture, hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the truth of who Jesus is. Even when some turn on Christ, even friends, even relatives, even children, even parents, even other family members, don't be drowned in sorrow when some turn on Christ. This is going to happen. Some will seem to believe, but they will not. That's the reality that John is constantly pointing to. That's what he told us again back in John 1. Right? Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's true for us as well. That's the reality that we see in our daily life. That's the dividing Christ at work. That's how the crowds react. How do the chief priests react to them? Well, verse 10 tells us, doesn't it? Verse 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So understand this. They want to arrest and murder Jesus, right? We established that back in chapter 11. Now they want to murder Lazarus. Okay, if you don't get the full effect of this, just stop for a second and think about this. Let me point this out to you. Jesus raised a man from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days, a thing that has not been done. This hasn't been done before. People have been raised in miracles in the Old Testament, but a miracle like this is pretty unique. And how do the chief priests react? They want to kill the miracle and the miracle worker. That's how they respond in the midst of that. That kind of blows my mind. I don't understand. Why would you do that? Why would you want to take something like that and just bury it? Well, the fact is that some will never believe. Some will seem to believe, some will never believe. In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is no relation to Lazarus of Bethany. Right? It's a parable. It's not an actual story that tells us about what heaven and hell looks like in terms of the whole divide and people talking back and forth across the divide. And it's a parable. What's related to this story is the final line of the parable, which is when Jesus is telling them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We hear that and think, if I saw somebody rise from the dead, I would believe. You better believe. If I saw it, but friends, be careful. I don't know that you would, because not only do the chief priests, they've seen Lazarus raised from the dead, they want to kill him. They're going to see Jesus raised from the dead. They're going to want to cover it up. No matter that Jesus has done these things, no matter that Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures, no matter that Jesus has performed sign after sign after sign, created food, walked on water, made wine, done all kinds of things, some will never believe. Even as Jesus, as I said, rises from the dead himself, some will still never believe. And I just thank the Lord that it's not our job to decide who that is. Thank the Lord that we don't know. Thank the Lord that none of you walk around with a sign on your head or a hat that says, you know, I am elect, and so you can witness to me, or I am never going to believe, so don't ever witness to me. We don't have that. What we are called to do, church, is to continue to testify of what is true, to continue to make disciples of all nations, to teach what Jesus has taught. That's our job. That's what we're called to go and do. And as sad as it is, don't be surprised when some never see it, when some never see the truth of God. That's going to be the reaction when you are sharing the gospel with the people, right? We prayed on Wednesday night. I pray that every person in the room at the time, right, would have the opportunity to share the gospel before next week. That was my prayer. I'm still praying it. If you've had the opportunity, praise God, please let us know about it, right? But don't be surprised when you're rejected, because none of us has perfect 20/20 vision when it comes to spiritual matters. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have it. Pastor Claire doesn't have it. Our deacons don't have it. We don't. But God's word is perfect. It's funny too, isn't it, that the disciples, they walked with Jesus. They loved Jesus. They followed him. He said some really hard things, and they continued to stay with him. But they didn't understand it either. They didn't grasp it. That is... The ignorant disciples. Look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What is it that the crowds are testifying to here, as fickle as they may be? They're quoting a couple of scriptures. They're quoting the two scriptures that we read this morning, actually, in Psalm 118 and in Zechariah 9. They say, "This is the one we've been waiting for. This is him. We've been waiting so long. He's finally here. Behold, the King of Israel." That's what they're saying. And the disciples didn't quite grasp it. But I want us to meditate on how Jesus is described here, because this is what we need to understand, and we can understand it. Praise God that we know the whole story, that we have the Holy Spirit to help us. The disciples didn't grasp it at first, but we can know it right now. Jesus is at least three things here. Number one, Jesus is blessed. Jesus is blessed. Turn to Psalm 118 again. I know we read it this morning, but look at it again. Psalm 118, and just look again where we started in verse 19, where it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And here's where the crowds quoted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This has Christ written all over it. Jesus is blessed. He is the one who fulfills these things. Do you understand? Jesus is the opener of the gates of righteousness. We don't enter the gates of righteousness on our own. We must have Christ come and open. By his blood, he has made the many righteous. He has made you and me, whoever believes in his name. We are the ones who are righteous, who can enter the presence of the perfect triune God because of him. In fact, he's just the blessed gate. Do you remember John 10? Right? He's the door of the sheep. Through him will we all who have been made righteous by him be with him eternally. He is the one who is the rejected stone. Other scriptures will point to this as well. Right? The chief priests and the many Pharisees have shown that they rejected him, but Jesus is in fact the cornerstone, the foundation upon which we, the church, have been built. And it will never move and it will never be shaken. It is that strong foundation that no matter what storm comes, no matter what particular trials come, it will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Behold, the blessed one, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the blessed one. Rejoice that not only does he come in the name of the Lord, he does that, but he also bears the name of the Lord himself, because he himself is God. He himself is the light that shines upon us. He's not just bringing light to shine upon us. He himself is the light. He himself is the sacrifice. He himself is our God. And so, church, give thanks to him, for he is good, and his steadfast love, the steadfast of love of Christ that was shown on the cross in pouring out himself for you and for me and for all who would believe, that is the love that endures forever. Somebody say amen. Secondly, Jesus is humble. That's what continually brings me to my knees here, is the humility of Christ. Jesus probably could have turned the crowds against Rome here in this moment. That's what D.A. Carson seems to think. That if Jesus came in riding in on a war horse like Solomon, right, this bedecked king, this great king with all of his war horses, if he'd come riding in like that, the crowds may have turned. I mean, the chief priests, the Pharisees were afraid. And you had, you know, over 2 million. They might have made a difference. They might have staged a protest. They might have tried to do something. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came, as Zechariah prophesied all those years before, on a lowly donkey colt. That's not usual. Kings don't ride on donkey colts. They come riding in on war horses because that's what they do. They rule and they lead and they inspire and they protect and they do these things. Jesus comes in as a humble king. As much as the crowds may have wanted it, Jesus is not bringing war into Jerusalem. Right in Zechariah 9:10, he's bringing the opposite. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. That's what Jesus is accomplishing here. Now, yes, Jesus is going to bring conflict. Yes, Jesus is going to be a war. Yes, there is all these things, but Jesus is not warring against Rome. He is not bringing his army into battle against Rome. See, in Zechariah, if you get a chance this afternoon, read through Zechariah again. That's an excellent book to read through. You want to talk about messianic prophecies? It's just packed full of them. We've already talked about it back earlier in John with the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, and how the end of Zechariah talks about that, about the water, the living waters that flows forth. But in Zechariah, the prophet just continually speaks of the restoration of Jerusalem. You look at all the minor prophets and how much they talk about Jerusalem. Zechariah is like all of them combined. He speaks more about Jerusalem than all of them. The only ones who speak more about Jerusalem are Isaiah and Jeremiah, and that's because Isaiah and Jeremiah are really, really long books, right? Zechariah is just a handful of chapters. But he's always talking about the restoration of Jerusalem and the one to come, the Messiah. But what the disciples didn't realize was this humble one, this Jesus, would be the same one who gave eternal salvation, the same one who would be pierced, the one who must die, the one who will one day stand on the Mount of Olives and divide it in two, the one who will make the living waters pour forth, not just from Jerusalem, but from every heart that worships the one true King. That's what they didn't grasp. They grasped some of it. They're like the blind man in Mark, where Jesus had to touch him twice. Right? That's like a picture of the disciples. They could see a little bit, like people walking, like walking trees, right? But when he's resurrected, when he's glorified, it's like a second touch. Then they will see clearly. Thirdly, Jesus is the King, not just of Israel, but of all the earth. He will not merely reign over the forces of Rome or Assyria or Babylon or the U.S. or Russia or Ukraine or any other place. He reigns over all the world. Jesus rules from sea to sea, to the river, from the river to the ends of the earth, from stars to planets, from galaxy to superclusters. All over all the universe does this great King reign. And isn't it interesting here? I don't know if you caught it, but in Zechariah 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." But in John 12:15, it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Probably because a lot of Old Testament quotations are a bunch of different ones packed together. Probably from Isaiah 41, but I find it interesting there. Because I think that's where a lot of the application is. Rejoice greatly, absolutely. But church, can I say to you this morning, fear not. Jesus is king, so therefore, church, do not fear. Because it is this king who is present with you to help you, to strengthen you, to uphold you. Church, do not fear. For the king of the universe, who's over so many things that we can't even imagine how large it is, he is the one who holds you by your hand. Fear not, O church, for the one who holds all things together is your Redeemer, who will bring you safely through whatever may lie ahead of you, whatever may lie behind you. He is sovereign over all. He has got you. He will rule. He will defend you. Behold your King. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what's happening in your life. I pray for you all regularly. And I know some of the things going on in your life, but let me just say again, Jesus is there. Jesus is there in whatever circumstance it is. Jesus is there, and he is walking beside you, and he is present with you, and he will never, ever leave you. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, that is not true. Yes, Jesus is omnipresent, but he is not present with you as he is with his children, with his sheep, with his brothers and sisters, with his daughters and his sons. He is, if you have not turned from your sin, please do so now, because this is where our hope lies. And that Christ is my King, always ever present with me. We can't forget the Pharisees, though, can we? This is where John kind of gives us a little literary wink here, because John is filled with irony. I love it. It's so good. But it shines particularly bright here. The disciples may not have fully grasped it. The crowds didn't completely understand what they were saying. The chief priests didn't care. And the Pharisees, in their frustration, give us just another insight into the wisdom of God. Look what they say in verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The frustrated Pharisees, they're frustrated because they're on the wrong side of the division. They don't realize it, but they're on the wrong side. The great king has come and he's dividing his people, and they are on the wrong side of history. And they are absolutely right. That's what's funny about it. They're absolutely right. Nothing is gained by striving against the king of the universe. You can't do anything. You can't win. And while they just meant that much of the Jewish people were going after him, right? They probably didn't mean the whole world is going after him. That's what John is pointing us to. Jesus did come to save the world. He came to save his people from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, all worshiping him before the throne. That's what we're going to see later on in John, right? That's what he's going to say in verse 32. "When I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's what he's going to say at the end of chapter 12, right? I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The king of Israel is the king over all. So Christian, behold your King. That's, you want an imperative in this? That's your imperative. Behold your King. That's what you need to do this morning. You need to behold Jesus. You need to behold the King of the world. Whether you're Christian or not, you need to behold the King. But don't stop there. Follow the King. That's what we'll talk more about next week, Lord willing. Follow the King. Follow after him. Strive to be like him. Strive to be remade day by day, trial by trial, in his image. This is where the hope of the future of the world lies, not in the light that comes from people helping each other, as good as that is. That's not where the hope is. The hope is in Christ. So why would we pursue? Why would we want to strive to be like anyone else? I used to I used to really enjoy like personality tests you take online. You're taking one of these? I have a ton of them. What vegetable are you? Ooh, let me find out. It just shows us, doesn't it, that we love to be affirmed. We love to have something told about us that makes us feel better about ourselves. But can I just tell you how much do you look like Christ? That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be like. That's what I want to look like. So can we take a moment now, and would you just pray with me that we would look more like Jesus as individuals, right? But not just there, as families, that our family would look like Jesus. Not just families, but as one church family, right? As a church family, that we would look like Christ, and that we would be willing, as much as it may pain us and as much as it may cost, that we would be willing to have him shape us according to his will. Would you pray with me?